Today I'd like to talk a little bit about obedience. And I want to approach this perhaps in a little bit different way today. And I want us to try to think along with some of the things that I'm trying to get across. In this country, every U.S. citizen, every good citizen of this country does many things in everyday life that the laws of Mexico and the laws of even Iran require. We are good citizens, and yet we sometimes do many things that the laws of other countries require. But who would say that we're doing these things because these other countries tell us so? And we would say, well, nobody thinks that way. We live under American law, and we obey American authorities. And just because it happens that these people require the same things, it doesn't mean anything. We're not obeying them. We're obeying American law. Well, every individual of any moral worth often does things that God requires. But that doesn't mean that they're obeying God. Very often, people will do things that God requires because it just so happens that they agree with those things. And they feel that at this time in their life, it is good to do those things. And if you were to say, are you doing this because God says, they would say, that doesn't even cross my mind. I don't do this because God says. I do it because I think it's the best thing to do. And so we cannot say that these people, even though they're doing the right thing, even though they're doing things that God often requires us as Christians to do, we cannot say these people are obeying God, because they're not. They're living according to their own standard. They're doing it because they want to, and God is not even in the picture. To obey authority, to obey any authority, is to submit to what that authority requires. And it is to submit to what that authority requires because it requires it. In other words, I obey the laws of this country because the law demands it. And I submit to those laws because that is what the law requires. And so I am obedient. And so as long as I live that way, then I can say, well, I am obeying the laws of this country. Now, when I decide which laws are important and which laws are not, and I decide, well, that law is not important, then you cannot say, well, I'm a good citizen, because I'm no longer being a good citizen. I am doing it my way. And really, that's the road to anarchy. But it's important to realize that in order to say I am submissive to a certain authority, you must do what that authority says, and you must do it because that authority says to do it. And if that is not involved in the picture, then it cannot be said that you are submissive to that particular authority. And so when people come along, and we meet so many who are good people in the sense of, in a relative sense, who are doing many good things, and we often think to ourselves, well, you know, they're so close to being Christians. They're so close. All they have to do is do this, or all they have to do is that. Well, let me tell you, the problem runs much deeper than that. They haven't yet realized, these people, in spite of the fact that they are doing good, they haven't yet realized that they need to obey God because God says. They need to do what is right because God is the source of that right, and because God has said. And this is what God wants of us. God wants each of us to unconditionally surrender our wills to Him, to give our minds and our hearts to Him. God is not looking for a truce. God is not looking for us to negotiate with Him. There's no negotiation with God. What God wants of us is a complete surrender to His will and to His ways. And God is really proclaiming the gospel through His preachers, through the apostles and prophets, and now through us. God is proclaiming the message of the gospel in order that we, you and me, and in order that others might finally be brought into subjection to Him and His ways. Paul said this, I believe, in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning in verse 3, when he says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ." And then he goes on and says, "We are ready to punish all disobedience," speaking to the Corinthians, "whenever your obedience is complete." But notice, Paul says, that our task in preaching the gospel was to destroy every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. His task was to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And that is the goal of preaching the gospel, to get people's minds in line with what God says and to bring all of our thoughts, my thoughts, your thoughts, the thoughts of others, in harmony with the will of God. And unless that happens, then we cannot really say that we are obeying God. Unless we are doing it because our minds are brought into line with His will and His ways. And again, we need to unconditionally surrender our wills to Him. If there is no unconditional surrender to His will, then there will be no peace in our lives, and there will be only further alienation from God and further hostility with God. Now, each of us have a will. Everybody has a will. We've heard of the strong-willed individual, the strong-willed child. Will is a force. And like all forces, the will must be controlled or it will harm us. It will bring us harm. I think one of the first qualities noticeable, at least with regard to Patty and I, to our children, was how a baby kicks against any kinds of restraint. You try to put a coat on a baby in the winter and how that baby struggles. It doesn't want to be restrained. Or you try to change its diaper or nappy and you find it struggling. You want it to be still so you can change it, and it's struggling. And this struggle is not because of any inherent depravity, any inherent perversity. This struggle is because of an unrestrained will asserting itself. It's natural. But in time, what happens is that this child, through many bumps and bruises and burns, will eventually learn that it must restrain itself. It will eventually learn that it cannot put its hand or her hand on a hot stove and escape without being burned. Or it cannot touch a sharp object without being cut. And children will eventually learn that they are not free to do everything they want to do. That they must have some self-restraint or else they will be hurt. And those children who do not learn these lessons will eventually destroy themselves, sadly. And that's a sad affair, but that's just the bottom line. Children eventually learn that they just can't do whatever they want to. Through pain, through punishment, a child will learn much. And again, if he refuses to learn, he will eventually destroy himself. Submission to restraints. Submission to law, whether it be the natural law, or whether it be the law of the parent, or the law of the state, or the law of God, is part and parcel of life. And in truth, it is the duty of parents to instill these first principles into our children. It is the duty of parents to teach our children obedience. And sadly, those parents who do not teach these lessons, or those children who refuse to learn these lessons, will bring shame into the home. Shame into the home. It is written in the Proverbs in so many places how this happens. In Proverbs chapter 29, Proverbs chapter 29, and in verse 15, the wise man says this with regard to the child who is unrestrained. Proverbs 29 and verse 15, the rod and reproof give wisdom. He says, but a child who gets his own way brings shame to his mother. In another place, in Proverbs chapter 13, 24, he who withholds the child rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him diligently. Some people say, well, I love my child too much to restrain him. Well, you need to stop loving him so much. And I might ask, what sort of love is this? What sort of love is this that would seek the destruction of your child? Because that's exactly what's going to happen. You're seeking your child's destruction if you do not teach them the things they need to learn. In Proverbs chapter 23:13, the wise man said, Do not hold back discipline from the child. Although you strike him with a rod, he will not die. You shall strike him with a rod and rescue his soul from Sheol, from death. Everyone must learn to submit their wills. Every individual must learn to submit their wills and their way to authority, or they will end up being criminals, criminals against the laws of God and man. And let me just say, those who tell us that we must not put limits on our children, so that they can express themselves, are feeding us a bunch of rubbish. And shame on us when we believe them over God. Shame on us when we believe what the psychologists say, that you need to let that child express itself. You should not put any restraints on that child, because that child is not going to learn anything good, and that child will only become a spoiled child, and that child will become a burden upon society, because somebody will eventually have to teach it that it cannot do everything he or she wants to do. What our children need to learn more than self-expression is self-repression. Self-repression, to submit their wills to authority. And again, those who do not learn this will have a hard time in life, and I think more importantly, they will have a hard time in taking the yoke of Jesus upon their shoulders. Because they won't want to just simply not be restrained by the laws of the land, but not by the laws of God either. In your thinking, is the Bible a book of authority, or is it a book of advice? Now just ask yourself that question. Is the Bible a book of authority, or is it a book of advice? You know, we get lots of advice from all sorts of people. All kind of advice comes our way through the TV, through the radio, through the things we read. And we follow that advice only if it suits us, only if we agree with it. Is this the way we treat the Bible? Is this the way we treat the Word of God? When the Word of God speaks, are we seeing this as just advice? Or are we seeing this as what God says? Because it makes a difference. If you see the Bible as just a book of advice, then let me say, if you do what it says, then you're not obeying God. Because you only see it as advice. And you can reject advice. If you are doing what the Scriptures say because you think it's just good advice, then you're not obeying God. Because you become the authority, or you become the standard, and if you don't like it, you reject it. And I'm afraid that's the way many people treat the Word of God. They live by it as long as it agrees with what they already preconceived. They live by it as long as they think it's right, but as soon as they think it's wrong, or as soon as they think it missed the mark, they say, well, I don't really agree with that. And so, let me just suggest that then all along then, they have never really obeyed God. They've only been doing what they've done because they just think it's good advice, and not because God has said. It's a good thing to ask ourselves the question, what motivates us? What motivates us to do what the Bible says? And perhaps because of our human frailties, it's sometimes difficult for us to know why we're doing something. Am I doing this because I think it's the good advice? Or am I doing this because God says? How then can we determine the answer to this question? Why am I doing what I'm doing? And I believe that God gives us tests. I believe that God actually does things and presents things to us to test us. And so that we can test ourselves and learn something as to why we obey God or not. And there were various tests that God gave to the people of Israel under the law. For example, turn if you will to Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy chapter 13, we see that God had a test for the people. He tested His servants and professed servants to see whether they were really following God or whether they were just going along with it, what God said, because it just seemed good to them. In Deuteronomy 13, there's an occasion here where the writer talks about a prophet who arises among the people, and this prophet gives a sign. He gives a wonder, a sign that came to pass, something that really happened when he said what happened. And in Deuteronomy chapter 13, beginning in verse 1, the lawgiver, Moses, said this. He says, if a prophet or dreamer of dream arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign of the wonder comes true concerning which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods whom you have not known, and let us serve them, you should not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to find out if you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall follow the Lord your God and fear Him, and you shall keep His commandments. Listen to His voice, serve Him, and cling to Him. The people in this instance witnessed a sign. They witnessed a wonder from a man who taught them to rebel against God Almighty, to rebel against his revealed law. And God said they were not to listen to such a man. Not to listen to him at all. God said that they were not to listen. But somebody may say, what about the sign that he did? What about the wonder that he did? God said we are not to listen to that individual. God said that he sent this individual to test their loyalty. To see whether they are really listening to God or whether they're just doing it their own way, or whether they're just really ready and waiting for that opportunity to depart from what God has said. He said, this is a test. I think a lot of people depend upon their personal experiences so much. And they depend upon them so much that and like in this instance, whenever they had this personal experience, they saw this sign, they saw this wonder. And because they saw it, they are convinced this person must be of God. And you may point out to them, well, this person is not teaching God's law correctly. This person is not saying what God said. But I saw a sign. I saw a wonder. And that personal experience is so important to them that they will neglect what God has said. They have failed the test. And the New Testament also indicates that these tests were to continue on, just like this. Turn, if you will, to what Paul wrote in his letter to the Thessalonians. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul speaks about those who would perform lying wonders and signs and powers. All lies, but the appearance was that they were there. And God... Or Paul says that God would allow these to take place for those who perish because they really don't love the truth. It would be a test of these people. Let me read the verses. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning in verse 11, Paul says, for this reason God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false in order that they may be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. Many people will stake their whole salvation upon a personal experience. I had this happen to me at one time. I had this experience. And you may say, well, but that experience is contrary to what God has said. I don't care. I saw this man work a miracle. Or I saw this thing take place. Or I heard somebody who I trust talk about this. And so you cannot move them. You can show them, well, here's what God has said. I don't care. I cannot go against what I have seen. I cannot go against what I've heard about. But God has said, it doesn't matter. Now, they won't say it doesn't matter. But they'll just simply say, well, I just trust my experience. And illustrate this with a Mormon. You talk to a Mormon. You bring up the scriptures. You show him where the Mormon church is not found in the Bible and where Joe Smith is a false prophet. And in the end, they will tell you, well, I have prayed and God has told me that Joseph Smith was a prophet. And I know this in my heart. And you cannot move them from this personal testimony. And you cannot deny they've had such a personal experience. God indicates they did. But it was based on a lie. The reason they had it is because they do not love the truth. They do not love the truth. And so they are prepared to receive such lies. They are prepared to receive such false wonders. Because they truly do not trust the Lord. And God will send it upon them. God will give them what they want in order that they may believe what is false. In order they may all be judged. Who did not take pleasure in righteousness, which in this case is the Word of God, the revealed Word of God, but took pleasure in wickedness, which is the rebellion, which is what is contrary to the Word of God. So many people will base their salvation, they will base their whole life, their spiritual life, on personal experience. And when the Word of God is contrary to that personal experience, they say, I know what I've experienced. I don't want to hear any more about it. Well, let me just go on. There are other people who are tested in other ways. For example, something is presented to them and they say, well, I don't understand why. I don't understand why this is true. For example, God has revealed that a scripturally organized congregation, a scripturally organized congregation is made up of saints and a plurality of elders and deacons, and that the bishops of elders and deacons. Somebody may say, why is it important that a church have these things? Can a church exist without elders and deacons? And the answer, of course, is yes. We read about this in Acts 14, where Paul had gone through certain places, converted people, established churches, and then several years later come back to these same churches who were very fine, and then appoints elders. So they existed for at least a year or so without elders, without deacons, and they were doing the will of God. And so somebody says, well, if they can exist for a short period of time without elders and deacons and everything is all right, then why must we ever need them? Why must there ever be deacons? Why must there ever be elders? I don't understand why. And sadly, many churches will be happy never to have them. They'll never work for it. They'll never go toward it. Because they don't see, well, why do we need them? We can be happy. We can exist without them. Why is there any urgency toward training men to be elders and training men to be deacons? The scriptures also teach that pastors or elders in a local church be married men who meet certain qualifications. We read about this in Titus 1, 5 through 9, and 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7. But somebody says, well, why must they be men? Aren't women smart? Don't women know the Bible? Can't women be good leaders? Why must they be men? I don't understand. Or somebody says, well, why must they be married men? You know, well, Robert here is a smart guy. Robert knows a lot about the Word of God. Why can't he be one? Are you saying he's not spiritual? Are you saying he can't lead? And of course, that's not what we're saying at all. He's a good man. He's a spiritual man. But they would say, then why can't he be one? Or more than that, he must be a married man with faithful children. Well, I know lots of men who are married, who God has not blessed with children, who are very spiritual. Why must it be married men with children? And you see how they go? They don't understand why. And because they don't understand why, they say, well, you know, is it really important? And so they either refuse to have elders, or they broaden what elders can be. The scriptures teach that women are not to be in leadership roles in the mixed assembly. Well, man, why not? Don't women teach in colleges? Are you saying a woman is not smarter than a man? No. Some women know more than men do about the scriptures. Some women are very capable. Why not? Why can't they teach? Why can't they be in leadership roles? I don't understand why the Bible says they must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. Why must it be this way? What would be the problem if during the Lord's Supper the women in various pews were allowed to speak to the men and tell them and explain to them why they think the Lord's Supper is important to them? What's wrong with that? What's wrong with that? And they would wonder about that and they would say, well, I don't know why that's so important. I don't know why this is a big deal. Why are we so insistent upon this? From a human standpoint, you can understand where they're coming from. From a human standpoint, why can't women be elders? From a human standpoint, why must they be men? Why must they be married men? Why must they be married men with faithful children? From a human standpoint, we don't always understand why. From a human standpoint, we don't always understand why a woman can't be in a teaching role in the mixed assembly. And so at the end of the day, the only thing that stops us from doing these things is because God has said. because God has said. And there's the test. You see, many people will fail this test because they can't understand why. They will see what the Bible says, but they don't understand why, and therefore they just dismiss this. This is not important. We should not divide the church over these things. We should not hinder certain people from doing these kind of things. And so they fail the test. Humanly speaking, these restrictions don't make any sense. And again, the only thing restraining us then is our respect for what God has said. But sadly, many people's faith is not strong enough to stand simply upon what God has said. And our faith must stand in those things. Then there are some people who fail the test whenever they can't see the connection. They can't see the connection between the thing commanded and the result promised. Again, I go back to the Old Testament. The tree of knowledge of good and evil was a test to Adam and Eve. God said, from any tree of the garden you may freely eat. But from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you should not eat, and for the day you eat of it, you will surely die. From a human standpoint, the tree looked beautiful. From a human standpoint, the tree was good for food. And somebody even said that if you ate of it, you would be like God. You would be wise. From a human standpoint, why not? Why can't we eat this tree? And finally, the only thing that separated Adam and Eve from that tree was their respect for what God said. And sadly, that wasn't able to stand. They had no respect for what God said. They disregarded what He said and brought unmentionable, untold trouble upon the human race because of it. With regard to the salvation through Jesus, the Scriptures say in Mark 16, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. He who disbelieves shall be condemned." That's what the Scriptures say. On the first occasion when the gospel was preached after the resurrection of Christ, when the people ask in Acts chapter 2 and verse 36, "What shall we do?" or verse 37, "What shall we do?" Peter said, "Repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins." Now, of course, there are other verses that we could appeal to, but none of them subtract from what these verses have said. None of these take away from what these verses have said. In fact, the only thing they may do is add to these conditions, but never take away from them. Salvation in Jesus comes to all who believe in Jesus, repent of their sins, and who are immersed, baptized in water. But somebody says, "Well, why must it be immersion? What difference does it make whether one has a little bit of water put on their head or their whole body immersed in water? What difference does it make?" And from a human standpoint, it makes no difference at all. And so the only thing stopping us from sprinkling or pouring water on people is our respect for what God said. Because God said is no longer enough. God said immersion. That's what the word baptism means. But somebody then protests and they say, "Well, do I as a penitent believer need to be baptized to be saved?" Though many of these people end up being immersed, though many of these people end up being baptized, most of them do so for other reasons than to be saved. They do so to join a church. They do so to show something to the world. But very few do it in order to be saved. Now, they have come to this point not because they have followed the Bible, but because they are listening to blind guides. In the absence of these blind guides, the sinner would have no trouble in understanding what Jesus said. "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved." That's not hard to understand. Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. That is not difficult to understand. When the apostles and other inspired men told inquiring sinners what to do, the sinners did not stop and to puzzle over God's part in the matter, but they probably did what they were told. In Acts 2 and verse 42, those who received the word were baptized. And that's what happened in the first century. They were not being blinded by being told that man can do nothing to be saved. That salvation is wholly a matter of grace. Here is something for our Calvinists and our Arminian friends to ponder. There are two sides of salvation. The man, God's side and man's side. On God's part, salvation is a matter of grace. But on man's part, salvation is a matter of submission of faith. Or as Randy has been teaching in his Romans class, the obedience of faith. God's side, it's a matter of grace. Man's side is a matter of submission of faith. Obedience of faith. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. But unless men respond in the submission or the obedience of faith, he will never be saved. We are told then that God can save a sinner any way he wants to. Well, who would deny that? Is anybody here prepared to deny that? God can save a sinner any way he wants to. And of course that's true. But you know what? I do not know how or nor where he wants to save a sinner, but only as he tells me. If God can save a sinner any way and anywhere, then he can save a sinner in the act of being baptized. Are you saying that's, you know, that's not true? If God can save a sinner any way he wants to, then he can save him in baptism. If God has expressed himself on that point, then the matter is settled. And the matter is settled. And God has plainly expressed himself, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. It is not difficult to understand. But because we preach the plan of salvation as laid down in the New Testament, it is often said that we limit God to one way of saving people. But on the contrary, God has limited us. And instead of this being a hardship to man, it is really a blessing to man. Bear with me as I try to explain this from examples in the Old Testament. In Numbers chapter 21, if you want to open your Bibles, you can. In Numbers chapter 21, verses 4 through 9, we read that God sent fiery serpents among the children of Israel. Fiery serpents because they were in rebellion to him, and these serpents were sent to punish them for that rebellion. And whenever the serpents bit somebody, it was a death sentence. They would die. They would all die. And these serpents brought the congregation to its senses. And so they cry out in Numbers chapter 21 and verse 7. They cry out, "We have sinned because we have spoken against the Lord, and you intercede with the Lord that he may remove the serpents from us." And Moses interceded for the people. Who would suggest that God was so limited in his power and resources that he could not relieve the situation any way he chose? That he could only relieve it in one way? No one would say that. He could have done it in a thousand different ways. But God selected one way to remove the death sentence to those who had been bitten by the serpent. He chose one way, namely they're looking at the serpent of brass made by Moses and erected upon a standard. The people were limited to that one way of salvation. They were limited. God was not limited. He could have chosen any way, but God chose that way. And unless they looked at that standard, they would be lost. They would die. They may say, "I think God could save me this way or that way." He could save them any way he chose, but God said, "This is how I'm going to save you." And when God has expressed himself on this matter, we need to just accept it and not argue and not say, "Well, I think he could do it some other way, and I demand that he save me some other way." And that's what we are saying when we are waiting or trying to do some other thing or denying or not doing what he has commanded. We are saying, "I don't want to be saved the way God has chosen." God is not limited, but he has limited us when he tells us what we must do. When he told them, "This is how you're going to be saved. Look at this serpent of brass that was erected by Moses." And let me say, it was either look and live or refuse and die. And God, again, was not limited. They were, and it was a great blessing because once they were bitten, There was no guessing as to what they needed to do. No puzzlement. Well, how will I be saved? God had said, this is how you can be saved. And what a blessing that is. They didn't have to rely upon their feelings. Did not have to rely upon some hocus pocus. All they have to do is do what God said, and that is a blessing. The healing of Naaman, as recorded in 2 Kings, is another plain illustration of this principle. When God, through the prophet Elisha, told him, go and wash in the Jordan 7 times. This is found in 1 Kings chapter 5 and verse 10. Let me go over the story. Naaman was a leper. He was a captain of the Syrian army. He was sent there to be cured of his leprosy, and when God, Elijah doesn't even come out, but sends his servant out to talk to this great king, he said, go wash the Jordan 7 times. Is anybody prepared to say that God could not have selected some other way? Of course God could have selected any way he chose to heal Naaman of his leprosy. He could have selected 1,000 different ways, but God selected this way. God was not limited, but Naaman was. You see the point? Naaman is limited by what God has said. And when he announced this one way, Naaman was limited to that one way. But like many people today, Naaman did not like what he heard. Oh my, he says. Oh my, he says. Are not Abana and Pharphar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean? So he turned and went away in a rage. It reminds me of many people I've talked to. Couldn't God do this some other way? Why must it be this way? And he was about ready to go back to Syria as a leper. But his servants were listening. And I wonder if not the servants, because they were servants, understood something that Naaman didn't understand. They understood submission. They understood obedience. But the servants of Naaman came and they said to him in 2 Kings chapter 5 and verse 13, he says, my father, had the prophet told you to do some great thing, would you not have done it? How much more then when he says you wash and be clean? And at that point, Naaman decided to do what God said. And guess what? In 2 Kings chapter 5 and verse 14, he went down and he dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan according to the word of the man of God. And his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and it was clean. Not an old man like me, but like some of these babies you're holding in your arms. Imagine that. His flesh was restored like that of a little child. Hear me. The Lord was not limited. But Naaman was. Naaman was. Since the time of Jesus, God has announced that conditions upon which He purposes to save a sinner are these. He who believes the gospel and is baptized shall be saved. The one who disbelieves shall be condemned. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Could God have done it some other way? Without question. God is not limited. But God has limited you and me. There's only one way to be saved today, and that is through Jesus. When we repent of our sins and are baptized for the forgiveness of our sins. We do what God said because God said it. And if we do it for some other reason, then we're not being obedient to God, and we may as well not even do it at all. God is not limited how He saves man. But when He announces a way that the sinner is to be saved, then the sinner is limited to that way. Do not turn away saying, couldn't God do it some other way? Do not turn away and say that. Couldn't God save me without water baptism? Yes, He could. But God has chosen to save you and save me when I, as a penitent believer, am baptized. God's way is not limited, but your way is. Let us not turn away in anger, like Naaman, where we risk going off into eternity lost because we haven't obeyed your Lord. Submit your will to him. So man is tested. Why is he obeying? And God gives us these little tests. He allows us to have these experiences, which are really lying wonders and lying things. But he allows us to see these things, to test us to see if we really love him or if we love these experiences. Sometimes God doesn't tell us why we're being tested then too. Are we just going to obey because God said? Or are we going to have to figure out a way not to obey because we just don't understand why? That's a test. And when we can't understand the connection, well, it doesn't really matter. We do what we do because God said. We do it for this reason, because God has said. And that is obedience. And that's what God wants. Obedience is better than sacrifice, says the prophet to King Saul. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Are you obedient to the Lord? Are you obedient to his ways? Or do you just see the book as a book of advice where you do what it says because you think it's good things, but when it comes down to the very bottom line, if it contradicts what you have preconceived, it contradicts what you have thought all along, well then I just think that the Bible is wrong. I think I'll just continue in my way. Your interpretation is as good as mine, and we're not interpreting anything at all. We're just reading the scriptures. Are you going to obey God? Or are you going to reject him? And I promise you to obey. As we stand and sing the final song.